Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
To speak on Nabal's house. Last week we looked at Lydia's house. Lydia was a prominent and successful businesswoman who lived in the city of Philippi. She was from Thyatira, known for its dye industry. She was a seller of purple fabrics. She was extremely prosperous. She heard Paul's word at a river. The Lord opened her heart to receive the word. Then she pressed upon Paul and his associates to come stay in her house. Her house was used as the basis and the foundation of Paul's efforts in the city. Paul needed a platform, and Lydia provided it. Paul needed a conduit, and Lydia, whose name means firebrand, bending forth, or travailing, she provided the gateway, what would be the entrance into Europe of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence that she was a successful businesswoman that Paul engaged, right? And despite the risks associated with receiving Paul, she did so. And even when the risks escalated, she did not renege. She was enduring, consistent. After Paul and Silas were released from prison, they came back to Lydia's house, and she openly received them. By that time, when Paul came back to her house, there were brethren gathered at Lydia's house. Lydia's house became the first house church in the continent of Europe. The start, I believe, of the first church, so to speak, within the continent. So she models how a marketplace practitioner, tell your neighbor you're a marketplace practitioner. She models how a marketplace practitioner gets significance before God. You can have in your workplace environments and endeavors significance before people. My thing is it must have significance before God. How can God be glorified in and through what you're doing on the work front? Right? Now, we've come through a lot of sessions in this series. This is part 14, right? And now I'm going to focus on another house, which is the opposite in everything to what Lydia represents. Now, please, my voice is a bit low today, so please just bear with me. Nabal's house represents the opposite to everything that Lydia represented. Okay, it's the total opposite. And his name means fool, F-O-O-L, not F-U-L-L. His folly will be obvious to us in a moment. Right? He's the opposite of wisdom. He represents foolish behavior in the marketplace because he cannot connect his house to God's house. When I say house, the word house, biblically, does not only refer to family. The word house refers to the quality of relationships in the house. The Hebrew word is bayith. The Greek equivalent is oikos. Both bayith and oikos do not denote physical structures. When I say house, to the Hebrew and Greek minds, it would mean a construct of qualitative relationships that move purpose. Everyone say move purpose. It's a construct of qualitative relationships that move the purposes of God. So a house is not just a home or biological family as we know it. From throughout this teaching, if I say so-and-so's house, like Lydia's house, is not just the physical structure or a business, it's the quality of relationships in that house in and through which divine purpose can be transmitted. Now, God's house is the church. Let me look at a few scriptures quickly. Right? God's house is the church. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also are living stones built up as a spiritual house." So if the church is the house of God, it's not a physical house. Everyone say spiritual house. So while we gather in a physical venue, this is not the church. This is the church. You are the church. It's a spiritual entity. It's a spiritual house, right? Not a physical structure. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Hebrews 3 is a passage I will prosecute later in the series. When it talks about the comparison between Moses being faithful in the house as a servant with Christ over the house as a son. But this one text, Hebrews 3, 6, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house." Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews would qualify what he's referring to as his house. He says, "Whose house we are, if we hold our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Firm until the end, right? So, implied in this verse is that Christ is the head of the house. Who's the head of the church? Right? We are Christ. Christ is faithful. He says he's over his house. He's the head of the church. And Christ is a faithful head over the church whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. Holding fast your confidence speaks of holding on. Everyone do this? So it's the endurance factor. It's the consistency factor, consistency factor, right? Not giving up, right? And you must be faithful in enduring because faithful is the head. The head is faithful. He's faithful as a head over his church. So the people in the house must be faithful as the head is who is over the house. Everyone say faithfulness, right? You can apply all these concepts to Lydia. I won't do that because it's going to eat into my time for Nabal. Right? God's house is also a close-knit family. Ephesians 2:19 says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Everyone say fellow citizens. Right? We're fellow citizens with the faith, and you are God's house. He said you are God's household. Right? So when we speak of the church, it's Christ the head whose faithfulness we must mirror. Right? It's not a physical structure, it's a spiritual house, right, to offer spiritual sacrifices. And now we find out there are other citizens. There's a citizenry, right, belonging to a unique kingdom. But there's a fellowness, there's equality, fellow citizens in the house of God, which is God's household. Galatians 2 verse 10 says the following, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." I got the wrong verse there, I think. Right? Especially do good to all people. I think Galatians 6, I beg your pardon. Especially those who are of the household of faith. Okay? So everyone say the household of faith. So here we have another descriptor of the house, that this house is, head is Jesus. It's a spiritual entity. It's got fellow citizenry, right? And it's a close-knit family, but it's a household of faith. And faith here is doctrine. There is the faith. Everyone say the faith. The household, I like the NASB framing. I think King James uses household of faith. It's the household of the faith. The faith is different to faith. The faith means the body of doctrine that you hold to, that you believe, right? So there's an apostolic doctrine of faith that we believe. Everyone say principled. My paraphrase of this house is principled, right? No one just can do their own thing. There's doctrine that we abide by. There's principles and protocols that govern our behavior. In fact, the next verse tells you this. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "In case I am delayed, I write to you so you one would know how to he ought to conduct himself where? Conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church." So you have this interchange of church, house, household. So you must know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. And one last verse before we get into the primary text. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, "In a large house," everyone say a large house, right? Now, large house speaks, for me, I would envision Gate Global. For me, this will fit the description of a large house. I don't think a large house is referable here to like Gate DC. Like maybe on a micro level it could be, but I think Paul had in mind here a collective of churches that are assembled together, a large house. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, right? I often say in the church, it's licorice all sorts. We have all sorts. People from everywhere. In Paul's language, gold vessels and silver. And he says, vessels of wood and vessels of earthenware. All of this is metaphoric. The typology employed here, I cannot unpack that now, but it's unique and it's makes for a very good study. And he says even, some vessels are to honor and some are dishonorable, right? In a large house. And I pray that Gate DC, as a vessel in Gate Global, this house would be gold and silver. This house would be honorable. Everyone say a large house, right? And now really, the large here means great. It's a house of significance. It's not about numbers. It's about stature and weight in the spirit, right? A large house. Some to honor and some to dishonor. If any man cleanse himself from these, he would be a vessel of honor, fit, sanctified. The next verse. Okay. A vessel of honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every work. The point is, whenever Paul references house, like in this context, there's always purpose attached. Everyone say, prepared for good work. That tells me that attached to a large house, there's a unique purpose. So the house is not simply a collection of people that relate together. There's good work to be done. We must be counted amongst those that are honorable, gold, silver, so that the master can find us worthy to fast-track his purposes, in the earth. Okay? Now, when we did key concepts, I think it was in the second session, I distinguished between the church and the kingdom. Put that first one up, Dean, that first. The church and the kingdom. Now, I said to you, the kingdom and church are not synonymous. Kingdom, just generally, loosely speaking, speaks about God's rule. Everyone say God's rule. The right of God to rule, right? The right of God to rule. Okay, you can't see it, but this blue outer section, maybe put the next one up. I think it's more clearer. Right? So the blue outer section refers to the kingdom, and the center, the ecclesia, which is the church. Little small holes represent different clusters of churches, for example, in the city of Durban, all over. Right? Now, the kingdom includes the church, but the kingdom and church are not synonymous in the New Testament. Kingdom refers to God's right to rule, which is expansive. It moves across all cultural domains and sectors. It actually includes both heaven and earth, the seen and the unseen. The kingdom of God is vast and it's wide. The church, however, is the primary vehicle in and through which the kingdom rule is going to be expressed. Everyone say the church. I just told you the church is this house. I like the term house. The church is the household of God. The marketplace would be inclusive of the kingdom. When you go to work, you're going outside of the so-called precincts of the gathering of the church into the world. Now, it's there where the kingdom of God must be demonstrated and manifested. Later on, I will prosecute Psalm 127, which says that sons are like arrows. They are shot out, right, by a father. If a son is an arrow, then the metaphoric description of a bow would represent fathering, right? So you are like shot out into the world. You come to be trained. You come to be groomed on a Sunday. You come to the church to be nourished and built up. And then we shoot you out into the domains of society. And there you must rule on God's behalf, or allow God to rule in and through you. Lydia was an arrow shot, right, that God shot her to Philippi. She had no significance until she aligned her. Now, watch this. Everyone say, my house. Now, there's God's house, which is the church. Lydia had her house that transformed into God's house. Because, okay. Test 1, 2. Lydia had a house. This must be a very important point. Lydia had a house that transformed into God's house. If God's house is comprised of God's sons, the church of the living God, and it's not just about a composition, it's about purpose. Everyone say purpose. There's stuff to be done, there's purpose to be affected. Then it's true that everybody else's house, other than God's house, has those same attributes. So Lydia's house is a house maybe in which her family lives, but it's also a business purpose that is effected through that, right? When Lot was taken captive by Chedorlaomer and three other Persian allied kings, Genesis 13, remember? He's taken captive. Who rescued him? Talk to me, who rescued him? No, who rescued him? Abraham and his house. Right? It says, Abraham gathered 318 servants born where? Everyone say, in his house. So Abraham did not go as Abraham. Abraham went with the strength of the house. So Abraham's house is, yes, relationships in his house, but he took the strength of what he had built in that locality. Right? And I have a long teaching on this. I can't go into the details here. Right? And odds hugely stacked up against him. How do you attack a coalition of four major Persian empires, right, led by Chedorlaomer? And how do you rescue somebody and get the victory? It shows that formidable purpose can move through a house. Significant purpose can be transmitted through the concept of house. So, for example, when you say Lydia's house, don't just think that this lady opened a door. She's opening up an entire domain to the potential that God was about to unearth. This conference in July is about to unearth a new level of possibility. I'm telling you. Don't see our commitment to 300,000 as a headache. See it as an opportunity. Tell yourself, everyone say capacity. The capacity of this house is going to grow. What we're able to do will grow exponentially. Okay? So God always moves his purposes through somebody's house. Right? Always through somebody's house. So your sphere of influence, your house, must be married to the house of God for that sphere of influence to have significance. Specifically, your marketplace endeavors, your business endeavors must be connected to an authentic house. Yes, Lydia. Lydia connected to Paul, and suddenly this house of hers took on new significance. Meaning, stature came to her house when she connected to the purpose of God's house represented in the person of Paul the Apostle. Now, there's a whole lot of other introductory things I want to skip. I want to get into Nabal, because our media guys will take easy with me. You give us one topic and you're talking somebody else. I mean, I'm just joking. Go to 1 Samuel. I'm going to have to follow my Bible here without the notes. Right? So, Nabal, or 1 Samuel chapter 25. I want to read the story to you. You know it. But like with Lydia, sometimes we overlook some important detail. Okay? How many of you love the Bible? Love the word of the Lord. Amen? So we're going to read the story. Narratives in the Old Testament contain principles that you must extract. You read the story, but you extract the principle and you apply it to your life. Now think of Nabal's house, of which we're going to read, as a negative example of somebody that did not connect to purpose. Right? He had a thriving business, but his end was disastrous. Samuel died, so the prophetic died, the prophetic voice died. Samuel represents a prophet, the prophetic voice dies. All of Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. If you want to write this down, Carmel means fruitfulness, a fruitful field. So obviously, wise business strategy, location is everything. You're living in Maon, but your business is in Carmel. You position your business in an environment of fertility, of fruitfulness. So you're doing all the right things. You're following wise business decisions. You're doing things like any natural businessman would do, which you must do. Do what you must do and get the results. He was very rich. Everyone say very rich. Some versions of the Bible say a great man. And greatness here in the Hebrew is referable to a man with significant influence. When I say Nabal, you think of an influential person, like Lydia was. You think of a man who is a shaker and a mover. He can pull strings and get the thing done. His wealth was massive, right? Look at this. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. That's at least 4,000 animals. I did the modern day equivalent. It comes to just over 10 million rand, current value. Average. It could be more, right? I took the average price of a basic sheep and goat in South Africa, did the math, just over 10 million, right? Now you might say, that's not rich, right? It's about what the sheep and goats generate that produce the wealth, right? This is his raw material that he had to work with. So he's hugely successful in the marketplace, got a thriving business. It came about, now watch this, he was shearing sheep in Carmel. So the sheep shearers were busy. Come on, everyone do this, right? The sheep, I can just picture this. The sheep shearers are busy, and obviously that wool will be processed, maybe sold, and he's going to get income from that, okay? Next verse. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. If you want to make notes, just quickly get this out of the way. The word Nabal means fool. Or folly. Now, there's no wisdom here. There's no wisdom. The word Abigail, his wife, means the joy of my father. It also means a host of other things, but I want to isolate this meaning for the sake of the text. In fact, everything about Abigail's meaning has much to do with fathering, right? The joy of my father. Exaltation of my father. My father is joy is another meaning. And the woman, look at the description of his wife. The woman was intelligent, right? The Hebrew word for intelligent is a woman of understanding, or some versions say of acute discernment, right? And she was beautiful in appearance. This is a very powerful combination to have, right? I have it right here. Beautiful and discerning, right? Don't sacrifice one for the other, brethren. It's good to have both. Amen. I mean, Abigail was beautiful in appearance, but she had a mind on her. You can't fool this girl. She was highly discerning. I think like the gift of discernment would have been operative within her life. She was extremely beautiful to look at, but the man, her husband, was harsh, evil in his dealings. And also he was a Calebite. He's denying his heritage. You can trace his lineage right back to Caleb. Remember Caleb with Joshua who said, give me this mountain. Caleb was, who followed the Lord wholeheartedly, it says. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. So here is a successful businessman who detaches from spiritual legacy, spiritual heritage. Spiritual issues are not paramount in his world. Spiritual principles aren't paramount in his world. All he knows how to, he's streetwise enough to have a successful business, right? I want to ask Abigail one day, but how could you marry this guy then? When we do meet, okay? But in any case, okay, he was a harsh guy, right? Now, I mean, people in business need to be strong, but don't be strong at the expense of not reflecting the character of Christ, where you're harsh and manipulative with people. So he went like to the other extreme, and he was a Calebite, right? But David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Context here is important. So at this point in David's life, he was still a fugitive. He was running from King Saul, who wanted to assassinate him. And at this stage, David had a following of 600 men, mostly from the tribe of Judah. These were the men that were with him in the cave of Adullam, who came there dead, discontented, etc. But now were transformed into David's mighty men. They are now at least 600 strong, valiant warriors. And they're on the run supporting David in his efforts to hide from King Saul. The point is, David has purpose. Everyone say purpose. David has a house. Right? Just quickly go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. I'm just going to switch gears a bit. Just this house issues in my spirit a lot. Right? Later, this is in the next book of Samuel, when Saul died, will eventually die, not only Judah, but all the tribes. Everyone say all the tribes. All the tribes of Israel came to David, to Hebron, and said, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler of my people. All the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron to make David king. King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. Next verse. I'm trying to find the verse. Okay, it's not. This is the passage is good for our reference in this narrative. All the tribes come together and they make David king, right? I think it's in the previous chapter where it says, the house of David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Everyone say the house of David. If you can find the text for me, Gary. Right? The house of David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, this thing I said to you about a house, the Bible describes Dave, the purpose on David's life and his ascent to kingship as a house. When it says David's house, it's not referring to David's family. It's referring to David's divine purpose attached to his legacy, to his dynasty, right? Saul had a house, but David had a house too. Thanks. It's two chapters earlier, 2 Samuel 3:1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now, please, this is a very sometimes difficult word to preach. Got to hear with the mind of your spirit. It's a war of houses. Everyone say war of houses. The war between the house of David and the house of Saul. War between the apostolic and other expressions. right? But the house of, watch this, the house, David grew, what? Steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker continually. There's a host of lessons here. It doesn't say the house of David grew. It says David grew. Because when David grows, his house grows. Right? David grows stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grows weaker and weaker. You've got to factor this verse in when you study Nabal. Because Nabal, and when David observes him shearing sheep in Carmel, this is the context. The macrocosmically, there was a war between two entities, two houses. Saul was still the legitimate, well, illegitimate from heaven's perspective, reigning king. Still on the throne, but David is the newly anointed king, right? The up and coming. Only recognized as king at this stage by Judah, not by all Israel, right? So this is 2 Samuel 3. 2 Samuel 5, there's a recognition by all the tribes. Once Saul dies, David is installed and recognized king by everyone. Now, David, to weaken Saul's house, don't attack Saul's house. How do you weaken Saul's house? Talk to me. By making your house strong. It says the house of David grew stronger and stronger, but the house of Saul was growing. So the rising strength of David is the principle that weakens Saul's house. You don't sometimes have to attack the false. Simply consolidate the true, and the false weakens by the consolidated strength of the truth. Okay? A lot of people, their whole ministry is based on attack, attack, attack. And maybe there's a place for that, but my position is, don't unnecessarily attack that which is erroneous. Simply build strongly that which is true, and what is false will showcase itself as false. You raise the authentic, and the inauthentic loses heat, loses steam, loses power. Now please, you've got to factor this in when you read the rest of Nabal's story. Oh, there's an overarching reality of one house getting stronger and stronger, rising in favor with God, right? And one house losing heat, getting weaker and weaker, even though it's legitimately operating. Let's get back to 1 Samuel 25. So he sees the men. He sees them shearing at Carmel. So David sent, watch this, 10 young men, like youth, but they're not immature. They're 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and visit Nabal and greet him in my name. It's good to use the person's name, right? Names, it's not who you know, what you know, it's who you know. David is thinking, surely everybody in this context knows that my house is getting stronger and stronger, and Nabal's house is getting weaker and weaker. So use that reality when you greet the brother, right? And the word greeter is barak. It doesn't mean, how's it, hello? When they came there, they came with a Davidic blessing. David is saying to them, you go there on my behalf and you impart blessing to this man and his business. That's what the word barak greet means. Greet him in my name and say this. Thus you shall say, a long life to you, Nabal. Peace to you, Nabal. Peace to your house, Nabal, and peace to all that you have. Isn't that powerful? Now, who is going to reject such a blessing? Right? Only a fool. Only a fool. Only a brainless person. A fool in both Hebrew and Greek. The meaning of folly or fool is this. He or she who is without spiritual intelligence to discern a moment. A moment came to Nabal. It's like Paul coming to Lydia, and Lydia's eyes are open, and the whole world has changed. Here is a kind of Paul representing David coming to Nabal. And the blessing is, watch this. You're going to live a very long time. By the end of this chapter, the guy's dead, right? He dies by the end of this chapter. So this doesn't come to pass. Peace to you. The guy doesn't have peace. Peace to your house. His whole house should have been destroyed. In a moment, you will see. And peace to all that you have. He almost forfeits all of these blessings. Verse 7. I have heard that you have shearers. The 10 young men are talking to Nabal on David's behalf. I've heard that you have shearers and that your shepherds have been with us. Now your shepherds, have been with us. And we have not insulted your shepherds, Nabal. This is David talking to the young men. Nor have they, your shepherds, missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. So David chose a particular day, which was called a festive day. There was no work that day, apparently. And Nabal threw like a party for all of his workers. Everyone's eating, making merry, a festive day. David chooses this day to make the request. Please give whatever. Everyone say loud, whatever. What does whatever mean? It means whatever. It's like David's not even particular about what to give to us something. He says, whatever you find at the hand of your servants and to your son, David. Look at David's humility. David views him as a father. David says, we here are your servants, Nabal. We're coming in such lowliness, in such humility. In fact, we see your father in grace, and we've come here even as your sons. Please remember, this is the future king talking. Nabal is a subject in his kingdom, and the king is bowing and says, please help us. Right? Please help us. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words. In David's name, use my name. And so they waited for a response. Here's the answer. Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? I won't say what he said exactly, right? But he said some other words in there. Who is David? Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Son of a gun. My addition. There are many servants today, watch this, who are breaking away from their masters. What is this? He's jibing at David. Your master is Saul, and you have defected away from Saul, David. You are part of a breakaway church. You're part of a breakaway team. You're defecting from a place you should have been at. Okay? Now, who is David? What does that tell you? What is Nabal doing? Who is David? Small fry. Right? Jay's a lighty Jay. Farvan. Kom jy van waar kom jy van af van waar waarvan kom jy af? Is it right? Okay, talking in tongues now. Wie's Jay? I like how they said in Afrikaans. It's like they belittle you, right? Where do you come from? Who are you? Who's David? In fact, I won't only insult you, I'll insult your father too. Who is the son of Jesse? This is total disrespect, total dishonor. This is a fool talking. A man with no spiritual IQ, right? And he even makes a subtle accusation. You are defecting away from your master, right? And it's a suggestion of illegitimately so. And the next verse, quickly. So shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers on this festive day, give it to men whose origin I don't even know? Yes, it's right. You don't know nothing, Nabal. Right? You don't. That's precisely your problem. You don't know who you're dealing with here. You don't know the stature of Apostle Thamo Naidu. You have no clue as what you're dealing with here. That's precisely your problem. Because if you do, your whole disposition will change. Right? Lydia, your eyes have been opened to what Paul represents. Your heart is open and your house is open and becomes God's house. Right? I want to encourage you here. Never cross the line of disrespect. Never cross the line of dishonor. I have seen in my little years of ministry the serious ramifications of dishonor in the lives of people. There are long-term consequences that only God's grace can undo when you repent from this. I always say to people, and you've heard me say this many, many times, sin variously, but don't do the sin of dishonor. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying go to town and sin. I'm saying of all the sins, please watch, particularly this one. Do not cross the line of disrespect and dishonor to authentic, valid servants of God. There are repercussions to you. Maybe I'll do a whole session later. There are repercussions here that are enduring, that mark and stain a person's life for a long period of time. And you'll see this in Nabal's life, right? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to these words. So they go back to David. David lost it. David can be a hothead sometimes. Right? David lost it. David said to him, each of you gird up his sword. Today we're going to go sort this guy out. David doesn't even hear the full story. He says, guys, swords up. Let's go sort this guy out. All right? Each man girded on his sword. David also girded his sword. He doesn't even send them. He said, I'll lead you to this one. All right? I'm going to lead this battle. About 400 men went up behind while David, while 200, a total of 600, stayed with the baggage, right? Verse 14, I'm going to go a bit faster because of time. One of the young men told Abigail, now remember Abigail is wise, intelligent. One of the young men of theirs, of Nabal's young men, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them, he insulted them. Yet these men were very good to us, right? The report from Nabal's servant to Abigail is, your husband has insulted these guys, yet these guys have been extremely good to us, right? We were not insulted, but your husband insulted them. We did not miss anything as long as we went about them. Remember in Carmel, it was a hilly country, like Mount Carmel, right? It was a hillside country. And so David and his men were hiding in the wilderness, and they encountered the shearers of Nabal. What David did of his own, he took it upon himself to protect these shepherds looking after the sheep, right? Out of the kindness of his heart. And the young men report, no one could touch us when David's men were around. But look at what your husband has done. While we were in the fields, now that should click. Everyone say fields, right? So field is the marketplace, right? Cain was relegated to the field, tried to sow, but the ground would not respond to him. Joseph, remember, was faithful in Potiphar's house and in all the fields. So the fields speak of the marketplace. So they were in their work environment, and this guy, the reporter to Abigail, is saying, sure, in the field, we had like favor from heaven. This favor from heaven was metaphorically embodied in the person of David and his men, who took care of us and protected us while we were in the fields. I love this. This for me, verse 16, if anything you want to remember from this whole passage, this is the verse. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. All the time we were with them tending the sheep. Can we put that wall? I got a little graphic. Just generated this morning. If you pick, I want you to picture this. The wall, the other one. So the commentary is, David and his men, it says, were like a wall around us. Nabal, you have assets, sheep and goats. No one could touch us as long as David and his men were around. Right? So I want you to get this picture of the covering. Everyone say the covering. The insulation of spiritual leadership. The issue of covering is a very misconstrued and sometimes misrepresented doctrine that some manipulative leaders use for their own advantage, right? I'm against that, but I'm for the principle of there's a measure of both protection, blessing, and preservation around you and your family when you are submitted to authentic apostolic oversight, right? It's just something we could demonstrate variously from both New and Old Testaments. So they say they were like a wall to us both by night and day. All the time we were with them tending the sheep, we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything. So I believe Abigail, that's receiving this intelligence, sees this picture. Yo, what has my husband done? He's broken the wall. Dishonor breaks the wall. Disrespect puts a breach in the wall. Dishonor opens the door for satanic attack. Okay, get back to the text. Now, therefore, consider what you should do. Abigail, you got to act quickly here. Consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master, against all his household. And he's such a worthless man that no one can even talk to this guy. The word worthless in the Hebrew is Belial, yeah, son of Belial. Worthless fellow. Right? He's such a worthless guy. No one can, you're the only hope here. She realizes, I can't even talk to you. Right? So what does she do? Abigail hurried and took, now watch what she takes, 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs, don't think of jug. Jug was a massive container, like a barrel. 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 300,000 rand for the apostolic conference, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and she loaded them onto donkeys. Sometimes an offering can avert judgment. Sometimes it's a protective dynamic in what you give, right? And you can, for those of you that are scholars in the Lord and good students of the scripture, take each of these and find out the metaphoric modern day relevance of each of these statements. It's powerful. Also equated to Christ, you'll come up with some pretty, very powerful things. So she loaded them on donkeys, right? Verse 19, she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you. And she did not tell her husband, Nabal. There are times you do not have to consult with dishonor to do something honorable. Please hear this. There are times when you do not have to consult the dishonorable when there's something honorable in your heart that God is leading you to do. Because the moment you present what your honorable intentions are to the mindset of dishonor, the potential is to lead you into dishonor. Right? Said differently from a different series I taught, never allow the dishonor of your brother towards your father in Christ to subtly lead you into dishonor. Never allow dishonor from a brother, even a spouse in this case, husband and wife, never allow the dishonor of somebody close to subtly enroll into your spirit expressions of dishonor, right? So these things are very important to factor into your life, right? I love this verse 20. It came about as she was riding on her donkey, coming down the hidden part of the mountain. So she couldn't expose herself because reports were being sent back to her husband. So she subterfuge. She goes via a hidden part in some mountain, and behold, David and his men were coming down towards her, and she met them. That graphic with the map, just to show you, I love graphics if you hadn't noticed by now. I love to picture things. So here's Abigail's part. David and his 400 are coming to Nabal's house to destroy it. So she has to intercept. And I just feel strongly for this house and for those listening, the Lord is saying to you, some of you need to embark upon an expression of honor that intercepts judgment. An expression of honor that intercepts judgment. It must be hidden, though. She goes via a hidden route. without Nabal's knowledge or view, right? I sense it very strongly. You know, even Jacob sent gifts to Esau when they met, remember? He put gifts in front, right? A man gifts does make room for him, right? And brings him before great men, right? The point of interception. Let's get back to the text. David said, so he meets Abigail. David said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness. Nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned evil for good. Verse 22. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male from any who belong to him. David said, anyone that is male, where I'm going, is dead. I'll only spare the females, maybe the job. But David can be a hothead, like I said. So his temper got to him. He says, this guy, this folly needs to be routed. I think David is thinking, if I'm future king, I don't want the spirit in my kingdom. I want to rout this thing from the kingdom, right? And then verse 23, I love this. When Abigail saw David, she hurried. Everyone say hurry. Say hurry, 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 hurry. Actions are immediate. She hurried and she dismounted from her donkey and she fell at her face before David. I like this. She bowed herself to the ground. Again, notice her humility. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord. I like this. Be the blame. Who does this remind you of? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, who took our sin to avert judgment. Not so? Christ took the penalty of sin to avert divine judgment upon us. She's on me alone. She's claiming guilt on behalf of her husband. I'm the guilty one. On me alone be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. I can see the fury of David, which she probably picked up. This guy's fuming here. She says, please just give me an ear. Listen to me. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man. How's a wife calling her husband, this worthless fellow? Please, ladies, don't ever call Everard this worthless man. Moira, I'm just joking. Do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless fellow. Some versions say this worthless fellow. Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. He's just living up to his folly. The guy's a fool. Nabal, as his name is, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservants, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. She's saying, I was totally oblivious to what was going on here. Now therefore, my Lord, everyone say my Lord. Again, a humility. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood. Notice the wisdom of this lady. She has a way with dealing with David. She says, oh, by the way, the Lord has just averted you. She's very wise. Tactful is the word I'm using. She's got a lot of tact about her. Right? The Lord has averted you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand. And then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Verse 27. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. These 400 with you. I've prepared something for everyone. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. She did not sin, but like Christ, what is she doing? She's taking on the sin of the whole world upon herself. This is called representational repentance, where you're not the guilty party, but you take on the guilt as though you have done it, and you're making appeasement. You say, listen, please forgive me, right? The transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring what? Come on, say it loud, an enduring, come on, talk to me. House, right? Later on, we're going to read the house of David's growing stronger and stronger, the house of Saul. So this was a test for David's house also, an enduring house. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. She's saying, you are fighting the Lord's battles. The Lord is with you. And evil will not be found in you all your days. What she's saying to him, David, don't opt for immediate revenge. Put a pause on that revenge in your heart, David. What about your future legacy? This mustn't be in your record that you killed and bloodshed was spilt at Carmel. She's very wise. She's presenting the facts before David. Should anyone rise up and pursue you to seek your life, and the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from a hollow of a sling. Verse 30. When the Lord does for my Lord, capital Lord, God, small Lord, David. When the Lord does for my Lord, what is she saying? You are representative of the Lord. You are the representation of God in my world. Right? According to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel. He is not ruler over all Israel. That happens later, 2 Samuel. But this lady peers into the future and she realizes we're dealing with Israel's future king here. Right? So tell your neighbor, be careful now what you say to me. You never know. I mean, you're talking to David. You're talking to your future king. That's why be careful how you treat young people and the next generation. They could be ruling over you one day. And they will remember the days of your kindness to them. Okay? So she's reminding him, when you are king, this incident, your intentions, will not cause grief or trouble heart to my Lord, having shed blood without cause, or by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, I like this. Remember your, again, the cross, the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see Christ all over this narrative, right? You see it everywhere, almost in every verse. Remember my message on remember me? Here's another example of how Abigail appealed. When you are king, remember me. David said to Abigail, watch this. He looks at the suggestions offered to him by this wise and intelligent, beautiful woman, right? And his hands go up in praise to the Lord first. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. This message is sent to many of you, maybe to avert some serious intention you might be having towards someone that might be carnal, and the Lord stops you in your tracks even now and says it's not good for your legacy. It's not good for your enduring testimony. You might feel that you have righteous indignation now, but please put a pause on this and reconsider, says the Lord. So blessed be the Lord, and blessed be your discernment. Remember, she was a discerning woman. Blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, for you have kept me this day from bloodshed, from avenging myself by my own hand. Verse 34. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would have been left to Nabal, not have been left to Nabal until morning, light as much as one male. Right? So David received from her hand what she had brought, and said to her, go up to your house in peace. Everyone say your house. Not Nabal's house. Nabal's house is a different economy. He realizes she in Nabal's house represents a different economy or representation of a house. Go up to your house in peace. Her house is Nabal's house, but she's redefining it by her actions. See, I've listened to you and I've granted your request. Verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house. This guy's still in party mode, right? Feast, everyone's drunk, revelry. And watch this, he's not just, he got the feast like a king, right? There's a play on subtly, one king versus another king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, and he was so drunk, she could not tell him anything, right? He wouldn't have remembered. So she waited until morning light. So the next morning, what happened? Watch. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal. I just like how the Bible phrases some things. You're so drunk, the wine has to leave you. Then you're considered sober. His wife told him all these things, and his heart died within him. So he became like a stone. This, if you check it out in the Hebrew, he had a stroke. And he became paralyzed, right? He had a stroke and became, and she didn't do anything. She just told him, oh, by the way, the guy you insulted, He's our next king, right? I met him. You've just insulted your future king, right? And I've saved you. I've saved all the males here. I present, and I told him. When he realized what he'd done, immediate stroke. And the Bible says his heart became stone. Now, some versions, like the CEV, NLT, TLB, some versions say that he became paralyzed. Yes, a stroke maybe paralyzed him. So everyone say immobile. Nothing moving, okay? Nothing moving. And then 10 days after that, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So God gives vengeance. David had to stay back from vengeance because vengeance is the... Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let's just read the story to conclude it, then we'll pray. Very nice story, not so? Yeah. I just love narratives, especially in the Old Testament. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord." So David's hands go up in praise. "Who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil." David's praise is, "God has preserved me from bloodshed. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal to his own head. He's reaped what he has sown." David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. David's David. He had an eye for beauty, right? And she was a beautiful woman. But I don't think he's being like lustful or anything. I'm thinking David must have realized, sure, this wisdom, this kind of intelligence, I want right next to me. Right? The beauty and all of the other aesthetic features are simply a bonus, but I need this kind of mind right next to me. Amen. How many men here can just wave and say, "Amen, brother, I got the same." Amen. Now watch Abigail's response to David's proposal. "When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, 'David has sent to us to you to take you as his wife.'" Watch her response. "She arose," I like this, "she bowed with her face to the ground, and she said, 'Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants.'" Notice the lowliness of this woman, right? She said, "I will position myself as a feet washer." And you know, the metaphoric principle is the feet speak of, in Ephesians 6, the armor, your feet, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The feet speak of preparedness for purpose. Symbolically, what she's saying is, I'll prepare this whole house for divine purpose. My husband was paralyzed, but now I'm preparing feet for movement. Right? What my husband could not tap into to make his house strong, I will make David's house strong. Right? I'll be close to him as one of his wives. David had three wives by the end of this chapter. Don't play with David. Yeah? So she quickly arose. You know, when you read Abigail, words like immediately, quickly. She's like she's not like a dragging of feet. She's quick in her responses. She rode on a donkey, and I like this. She took five of her maidens, five depicts. You know, come on. What is five? So she's a woman full of grace. Five of her maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David, and she became his wife. Remember, her name means "my father is joy," or "the joy of my father." So, in conclusion, Nabal represents the marketplace. Nabal represents marketplace failure. Nabal represents someone in the workplace that failed to connect his house to the house of God, the purposes of the Lord attached to that house, vested in and through the representation of David in this story. Right, so I titled this Marketplace Protection, right? Nabal's House, Marketplace Protection. There's a protective dynamic that you must be aware of that comes upon your efforts in the work environment. It's like a wall of protection that God raises round about you when you connect all your efforts in the marketplace to a much higher and more significant purpose than the marketplace. Connect it to the purposes of God, and you will find the grace coming into that house, right? The grace pouring into that house, favor, uncanny divine enablement. And this is going to grow more and more and more. Don't just rely on your own business sense, as good as you may be. Realize there's a principle that I must regard, that I mustn't violate, never dishonor that principle. Because that principle is the secret place of the Lord Most High for me. It's the protection of the Lord over my life, my family, and my business. I tell your neighbor, don't break the wall. In the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen.